I'd have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you would, as we are, during our first hour here, continuing our series on really seeing Christ as the first and foremost person in our lives. That is our desire, to have Christ come to have first place in everything. And I'm very excited about where we find ourselves, chapter 3, because it's almost for me like starting a whole other book, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment, as Paul makes a significant shift in his emphasis in the book of Colossians. Let me read for you Colossians chapter 1, verses 1, or 3, verses 1 through 4. You can follow along in your Bible, or of course, look up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord and be blessed. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says this: "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." May God add His blessing to the reading and now the study of His Word. There was a teacher in 1960, and she was given a roster. And on her roster, I can't even imagine them doing this today, but on the roster there was a column that said the student's IQ. And so she could look down this list and see all the IQs of the students in this first class of hers. Now, in another class, she also got a list, only the administration had inadvertently not put the IQs in the list that said IQs. They put the locker numbers of those students. The teacher, of course, assumed that the locker numbers were actually the IQs of the students in her class. After a year, it was discovered that in the first class, the students that indeed had the actual high IQ scores had performed better than those with the low ones. But in the second class, the students with the higher locker numbers scored significantly higher than those with lower locker numbers. What? What made the difference? Why? What made the students in that second class, whose IQs may have been much lower in some cases, actually excel? There's an answer. It was the teacher's expectation. The teacher expected the students, who she thought had high IQs, to rise to the level of what had been stated as their position. The teacher expected better things from these students, and so they rose to the occasion. Whereas in that second class, those who might have had high IQs but lower locker numbers had little expectations upon them, and therefore they didn't perform as well. So I say this to you: the Christian has and ought to live in light of expectations. The Christian has and ought to live in light of godly expectations. But you know what? I make a statement like that, and the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, wait a minute. I don't like it when people put expectations on me. How about you? When you have people expecting things from you, that can put a lot of pressure on you, can it not? While we don't always like the thought of living up to the expectations of others, partly because others can tend to expect far more than we can give, or sometimes we simply don't like the fact that they do see that we have more potential than that, than what we're living up to. Regardless of all that, there is at least one who has expectations for us and for whom we ought to rise to the occasion, and that is our Father God. And because our God has expectations on us as His children, and as His redeemed, and as His ambassadors to this world, we can and ought also to have high expectations upon one another in this group here. We are, as a body, to have high expectations for one another, not so that others will do things that we ourselves ought to also be doing, but that we all might excel to all that God wants us to be as those who have been saved by Him. The Christian ought to live up to his expectations. As we come to Colossians 3, we come, as I said, to a great transition in the book. As many of you know, the Apostle Paul loves dividing up many of his letters into two main divisions. The first division always being doctrine, and the second division being duty. The first division being the principles and precepts by which we might live our lives, and then the second being the actual practice. We see this in the letter to the Romans, where the first 11 chapters, one of the most glorious sections of Scripture, the gospel according to God, if you would say it that way, in the first 11 chapters, they are chock full of the doctrine of salvation and how man is to be made right with God through the work of Jesus Christ. And then, beginning in chapter 12, Paul shifts from this doctrinal approach to our duties in light of that doctrine, saying in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies, by the mercies of God, have you seen the gospel? Do you know that all of sin falls short of the glory of God, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? If you have been moved by the mercies of God, then what does he say? Here is your duty. Do you delight in this? Is this your joy? God, you saved me, and now this is how I want to live, to present my body, all that I have, all that I am, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable. I don't care if it's to you. I don't care if it's to the United States government or to anyone else. The one who I want to be acceptable in his sight is God." And that, Paul says, is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, in light of the things taught in all those previous chapters in Romans, this is how you should live. And chapters 12 through 15 of Romans is all practical teaching, how you ought to live. You see the pattern in the letter to the Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, highly doctrinal, all about salvation, all about how God has chosen us before the foundation of the world and how he wants us to be holy and blameless and the working of the Spirit and the love of Christ, all this doctrine. And then beginning in chapter 4, the shift is to the so what. You know how I like to ask that question? So what? Jesus is God. So what? It should affect you. And that's what Paul is doing. In chapter Ephesians 4, verse 1, we read this, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, in light of all this doctrine, I implore you," what? "To do something about it. Walk. Live your life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Have you been called by Jesus Christ today? Have you? Are you walking in a manner worthy of your calling? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. Know who God is. Know how you ought to live then before God. In keeping with this pattern, we come to Colossians 3, having just concluded the first two chapters with doctrinal truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope you already know, if you've been here through the series, there's two things you ought to know that Paul has been emphasizing in the first two chapters. What are they? First, it is the utter sufficiency of Jesus as our Savior. He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior besides Him. Quoting almost from Isaiah, that idea, He is sufficient and our only Savior, and He is supreme as our sovereign God. Do you know Jesus as completely sufficient and utterly supreme? And so beginning in Colossians 3:1, we find that transitional word, therefore. Therefore, in light of the doctrine concerning Christ, in light of all you know Christ to be, that Christ is alone is our salvation, then this is how you ought to live your life. I love it. So many people, what does God want from me? Read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through Colossians 4, verse 6, and you have a wonderful synopsis of how to live the Christian life. How many of you have ever wondered what God wants for you? How many of you have read Colossians 3, 1 through 4, 6? That's what we're looking at. Proceeding from this, again, 3, 1 through 4, 6, we have the practical approach to Christian living. And we have, in fact, what I've entitled here, the Christian expectation. You ought to have expectations upon God. And I most certainly want to tell you, God has expectations of you. The Christian expectation. What should you expect of yourself and of God in light of Jesus Christ? How should the sufficiency of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus affect your life every day? I know this may seem rhetorical, but really think about this. Should the sufficiency of Jesus as our only Savior and the supremacy of Jesus as our only sovereign God affect your every day, every moment life? Some of you don't seem too certain. You see, we say yes, but the reality is sometimes We don't see that, do we? We've got to put into practice what we say we believe. Now, you know, I gave you that little quote that truth is not to be debated, it is to be proclaimed. When it comes to the Word of God, I might have to modify this just a bit and say, truth is not to be debated, it is to be proclaimed and practiced. We need to practice what we preach, if we're going to say it this way. Does God expect anything from the person who has yielded his life to Jesus? And you say, yes, of course. Every believer ought to rise into the level of God's expectation. You know, what is that expectation? What is Peter saying? 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, as obedient children. Is this God's expectation? As obedient children. Well, how many of you are adults? Some of you know. Good. Okay. Do you know that if you are in Christ, you're a child as well? How many of you adults like to be called a child? As obedient children, Peter says, as obedient children, the Holy Spirit says this day, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And he goes on to say, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Is that an expectation? Sound like an expectation to you? Sounds like an incredible expectation. What did Jesus say to the masses at the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did Jesus have expectations upon his disciples? Yes. Is it impossible? No. It is not impossible. These are things that we can rise up to the occasion because God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. And so I say to you in Christ, whether you have a high IQ or just a high locker number, and you know who you are, you ought to do well in the schoolroom of Christ because your teacher has high expectations of you. There's nothing holding you back. Our brother Michael Ginn, we make this quote so often, but what is it that's keeping you from your relationship of excelling with Jesus Christ? Is it something Jesus hasn't done for you? Is it something that's not in the Word of God? It's just you. It doesn't matter what your IQ is today. It doesn't matter what your locker number is today. The great remainder of this book that we will look through in Colossians, we see God's expectations. They are very doable. They are livable. They are wonderful expectations by which not only we ought to live, which is this first verse we're looking at, but the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4. And I think this is the really cool stuff. It's cool. It's a theological term. The very steps by which we can actually do it, Paul lays them out for us. Live up to your expectations. How, Paul? Let me tell you. And that's what this rest of the book is all about. We have the expectations of God upon all who believe. And then beginning in verse 5, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, we'll have the steps, the very means by which we can live up to those expectations. So this morning, we will begin looking at what these expectations are that God has placed upon us who believe. Now, if you do not believe yet, if you have not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the first expectation God has on you, or the very first words Jesus uttered from his mouth when he began his public ministry, which were what? Repent. Repent. It's time to say, I'm tired of myself, I'm tired of my sin, I'm tired of following after the vain things of this world, I want to turn my life and look to Jesus. That's where you have to begin. But for those of us who are in Christ at this point, these are the expectations. In light of all that we have seen, again, Jesus as being both our Savior and our Sovereign, our Redeemer and our Ruler, the Lord, lover of our souls, as well as the Lord of our lives, then what is our response? How then shall we live? In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, there are three expectations, but we're going to look at just the first one today because you know me, I like to drag things out. And so let's look at the first expectation. And here it is. I ask it in the form of a question. Do you live in the reality of Christ's resurrection? Do you live every day, every moment in the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? That is not an Easter message. That is a daily message. That is a moment by moment message. Will you say, God, I know who Jesus is, and now I want to see every moment of my life lived in the reality or the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul begins this portion of the letter. He makes this statement that you probably just kind of, oh, that's nice. This is a profound statement. Therefore, if you have been what? Raised up with Christ. If you have had an experience of going from, as Christ did, from death to life, then something's got to happen. He begins with the reality of the resurrection. I believe that what Paul is doing here for the Colossians, what the Holy Spirit is doing for us, is he's taking us to the bank of heaven itself. In this opening statement, we find one of the most superlative statements of all of Scripture, that is the limitless treasure that is ours in Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 3, we were told that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you could ever want is found in Christ, but it all begins. It all begins if you've been raised with Christ, if you've had the new birth, if you've been regenerated, if you've been born again, whatever term you understand, when Paul writes, if you have been raised up with Christ, it's like he's saying to us today, help yourself to Christ. He's got everything you need. Come and take hold of him. He is yours. All that he is for you. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 9? And in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10. And you are complete, full in Him. You have it all. Remember that Paul has been dealing, as we come into chapter 3, with the nature of cults. Those groups of people or individual teachers who would say, in effect, to us, Christ is good, but Christ isn't enough. It's those who want to add something, whether it's their own good works or whether it's their, you know, some vision that you have to have, visions of angels, whatever it is, you want to have Christ plus something else. And here Paul has been saying, no, Jesus is the sufficient Savior. In Colossians 2, 8 through 23, Paul told us in most emphatic form that Christianity is not Christ plus intellectualism and philosophy. It is not Christ plus some nebulous subjective experience. It is not Christ and the worshiping of angels. It is not Christ and the keeping of man-made rules. It is not Christ and the performing of some feats of radical self-denial. No, the Christian life. Can I give you a definition of the Christian life? You could write this down. Put it in your Bible. This is a great definition of the Christian life. I don't know where it came. I didn't make it up, but it came from somewhere. But you ready what the Christian life is? The Christian life is a shared life. You and Christ. That's Christianity. Christianity is a shared life, a life that Jesus has graciously said, I share with you. My life is your life. Is that biblical? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christian life is a shared life. The expectation that God has upon the believer and the believer ought to have upon God is that your life looks like Christ. Is it doable? Yes. Is it enjoyable? Yes. Do you want it? I pray so. I pray so. You know, the shared life is when we share with the all-victorious, risen, and ascended to the right hand of God, Christ, by means of the indwelling Spirit of God. Christianity is living in the reality of the resurrected Christ. It is to live every moment with this attitude that Jesus himself said. Are you ready? You hear Jesus say a lot of things, so I know this isn't the only thing that we should base our life on, but this is the moment-by-moment truth that we ought to live our life by. Jesus said in John 14:19, anybody know? because I live, you will live also. Jesus didn't just mean, by the way, in glory. He means now. I'm not going to wait to live my heavenly inheritance when I get to heaven. I'm going to live it now. That's the privilege we have as the children of God. I'm going to live now. And the truth presented then in these opening words of verse 1 are glorious and they are lofty. In some ways, they almost sound majestically mystical, don't they? I mean, I've been raised with Christ, but I look like the same basic guy. But they are not like the counterfeit mysteries of the cults here. Because this truth that we look at adds nothing to Christ. Adds nothing but wonder at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so our text sets before us truth that is, while it is outstandingly glorious, it is also genuine and intensely practical. In other words, what Paul is getting after is this: the reality of the resurrection is to have daily implications on your life. It's to have daily implications. You ought to expect this if you are a believer. In this statement, we learn that Christianity is never some head in the clouds disconnect from the realities of life. A Christian does not disconnect himself or herself from this life. For while every believer is indeed in Christ, and we spoke about that last week, and may contemplate all the heavenly treasures we possess in Christ, Paul knew as well that he was writing to a group of people. Where were they at? Colossae. They had their feet on this earth. These were people that had problems and troubles and sicknesses. These were people that dealt with real problems of disappointments, divisions, and scandals. And so to live in the reality of the resurrection is never a means by which we ignore what is going on around us, but rather, I say to you, it is a means by which we live above everything that's going on around us. We are in the world, but not of the world. We hear that all the time. What does that mean? The temptations of sin, that is to give up or to give in or even to forsake all that Christ is, even for just a moment, those things attack us from both without and right here, from within. But the answer to all of this, Paul said, is Christ and living in light of His being raised from the dead. Let us be careful that when we seek to live in the power of the resurrection, that while such a statement may seem somewhat mystical, there's a kind of a abstractness to it, it is not mythical. And I think people get those two things messed up. There's nothing wrong with trying to understand something that is somewhat abstract. But this isn't myth. We're not talking about unicorns and fairies here. We're talking about a man on a cross who was both man and God, who died, expired, was buried, and on the third day, you figure this out, how you can sit here and not be as riled up as the preacher and say, he rose from the dead, and not let that change you. I promise you this. A couple of weeks ago when we buried our friend John Chambers in the grave, if he had popped up out of that coffin, you all would be freaked out. And you would be telling people, I saw him rise from the dead. And don't think because you didn't see the resurrection of Christ with your eyes that if you have the Spirit of God, you know he is risen every bit as much. And so what is that doing to you every day? Does it even remotely affect you? Paul says, if you really understand Christ, if you've been raised up with Him, then it's going to change everything you do. And that's the rest of the book of Colossians. Everything. If we fail to live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, then according to the very power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, who died for our sins so that we might live for God, we will always be left wanting. You will leave every church service wanting something else. The music wasn't good enough, or the message, it didn't connect to me, or I don't know I don't know anybody there. I wasn't comfortable. You'll always have something wanting. until you come to say, I'm here to live in the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a repeated theme of Paul when he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And when we feel wanting, we will begin to try to add things to our lives to make ourselves feel better. And some of you have added things to your life, and you know it. Sometimes it's good things. Sometimes it's bad things. Sometimes it's, well, I'm going to work longer hours to make more money, to have a bigger home, to provide more things for my kids. That's what you add. Some people try to add some to their religious experience, or try to add by just going out and doing rotten things, drinking or drugs or whatever it is. But it will not work because it's not biblical. For in Jesus, again, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Jesus alone you've been made complete. So let me ask you, do you seek to live in the reality of Christ's resurrection? Do you seek to live in the reality of Christ's resurrection? That's what I challenge you with today. Let's get beyond maybe momentarily thinking about that. Some of us may think about it once a year at Easter time. Some of you may think about it once a month. Maybe it's once a week when you come on Sunday. Maybe it's once a day. I don't know. But what's the goal? What's the expectation? Every moment is to be lived in the power of the resurrection. But if we're to honestly answer the question, do I seek to live in the reality of the resurrection, we need to understand what are the facts. What are we talking about when we speak about the resurrection? So let me share at least three truths. Just kind of going off of this statement, this is what's behind Paul's thoughts here. If you've been raised with Christ, it implies what? Christ has been raised. So what are the realities? What are the facts here? Well, let me share three facts with you about the resurrection of Christ. First, it is a fact of sacred history. Just as we know that Pearl Harbor was bombed when? 1941. Just as we know that the World Trade Centers were attacked when? September 11, 2001. I mean, you know these things. Those are facts. Nobody can dispute those things. They're very much part of our historical comprehension of things. Let us know, however, that just as surely Christ expired on that cross. It is just a map. It's just as factual as these other events, only it's sacred history. When Jesus died on the cross, we know his body was laid in the tomb of the rich man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. We know that when Jesus was buried, his disciples were hiding in fear for their lives. We know that one of his own number, a man by the name of Judas, committed suicide. We know that Peter, one of their leaders, had discredited himself because he had denied and cursed Christ. John, the apostle, had been entrusted by Jesus at that cross. Jesus said, "You take care of my mother. She belongs to you now." And he took her into his home. And even later, we find those two on the road to Emmaus. Even though Christ had been risen, they didn't know that. And those two on the road to Emmaus, what were they convinced of? They were convinced that all of their hopes, all of their dreams had expired on the cross when Jesus died. But as surely as Christ expired on that cross, ladies and gentlemen, as truly as Jesus himself foretold of the crucifixion, that I will be delivered up in the hands of sinful men, as surely as he foretold that, as surely as that happened, again, exactly as Jesus foretold his resurrection, after 3 days and three nights, Jesus rose from the dead. Sacred history. I'm here to proclaim the truth, not debate the truth. That is a true statement. And now, whether people like it or not, whether they choose to ignore it or not, all of history since that day rings with the words, "He is risen." The resurrection of Christ is a fact of sacred history. Let no one try to persuade you otherwise. The second fact is that this resurrection of Christ is a fact of sound theology. If Colossians 3, 1a be true, then Christ must certainly also be raised from the dead. You can't be raised with one who wasn't himself raised. That'd be a ludicrous statement. All of Christianity would crumble. If the enemies of Christ could just have produced a dead body, if they could have just found him somewhere rotting, then Paul's statement is no longer valid. Sound theology, though, demands that Christ be raised from the dead. For if Christ is not raised, then we cannot be raised with him. That's a theological problem we have. This is what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He said this, if Christ has not been raised, what is he saying? If this is not a historical fact, in other words, then you have a theological problem. What's the theological problem? Your faith is worthless. If this isn't a historical fact, a sacred history, then we have no sound theology. If Christ has not been raised, your faith, you right here today, your faith is worthless. And I'm amazed at how often we can live and say we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but actually live our lives almost with a worthless faith. Folks, you have a high IQ or a high locker number. Live up to the expectation. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no faith. There is no forgiveness of sins. Everything we know about needing to be saved from our sin is wrapped up with the resurrection. And so I say to you, it is sound theology. Jesus rose from the dead. Multiple times, different people and different groups who are told in the Scriptures saw Jesus after he rose. Four times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. Four times. What are we supposed to remember when an author repeats himself? Get the point, folks. Four times. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. He appeared. Have you seen him? Not with physical eyes. Has he appeared to you? Has he redeemed you? Has he revealed himself to you by his word, through his spirit? It's amazing that Jesus was seen by his followers. He was seen by his family. Who wrote this? He was seen by his foe. Because before Paul was converted, he was an enemy of Christ, and Paul saw the resurrected Christ. The resurrection of Christ is sacred history, it's sound theology. Third, the resurrection of Christ is a fact of spiritual victory. Paul links the believer's ability to daily live for and love Christ with his resurrection by saying, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. Is that your union? Is that who you are? If you have, then you continue to experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The truth is that Christ is raised from the dead, and so if we who have been made complete in Jesus are in him, what does that say about us? We're risen. I'm risen. I am risen with Christ. It doesn't say I will be, although there is certainly an aspect if I die today that I will be, but I am raised with Christ. Do you believe that? Not about me, but about yourself. Well, you can believe it about me too. Do you believe it about me? That's another question, a whole other sermon. Let me say it this way. Our union with Christ by faith is so sure, it is so complete, according to Paul in this statement, that we actually stand with Christ on the resurrection side of the grave. It is as if you are already on the other side of the grave. When our brother John went home to be with the Lord on June 10th, he did not remain unconscious. He is not unaware of his existence. To be absent from the body, the Scripture says, is to be present. It is to be at home with the Lord. Surely his physical body is asleep and he's waiting a bodily resurrection. But John's faith in the promise of God has him presently in God's presence on the resurrection side of the grave. Beloved, amen. We may sometimes not feel this to be so. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm on the resurrection side of the grave. But this is God's word. If you have been raised with Christ, then this is so. This is truth. This is what we proclaim. This is what people need to hear. And this ought to affect everything we do, how we live our lives, how we love our spouses, how we raise our children, how we perform at work, how we submit to our parents, how we relate to our neighbors, and so on and so forth. The truth of living in the reality of the resurrection is so important. I'd like to close by just illustrating this whole idea with Scripture. That's a good place to go. And have you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. So turn to John chapter 12, and I'm going to share with you a story. And what's remarkable about this is I'm going to submit to you that what we see in John chapter 12 are three individuals. They happen to be siblings. Three individuals who live in the reality of the resurrection of Christ even before he was actually raised. How does that happen? Well, let's take a look at this in just a moment. I say that we find in these three that living in the reality of the resurrection impacted three different areas. They're working, they're worshiping, and they're witnessing. And let me demonstrate this for you. Let me set this up. Anybody know what significant event happened in John chapter 11? A resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's already putting this all in the context of living in resurrection power. And in that whole event in John chapter 11, we find Lazarus had been raised from the dead gloriously, wonderfully, miraculously brought back to life. How long had he been dead? 4 days. He was dead. He was stinking. And yet he was raised. Now I'm going to skip over all the other wonderful truths about that chapter and have you look with me in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where we read this, and it says this, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, like ho-hum, everyday kind of stuff. So they made him a supper there. And what does it say? What's this next statement? And Martha, one of the three of these siblings, were the siblings? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Martha was serving. Martha was working. So what? Big deal, Pastor Ed. So what? Do you remember what happened the time before this when we read in the scriptures Martha was serving? What was Martha doing the last time she was serving according to the scriptures? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, listen to the word of the Lord. But Martha was distracted with all of her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Martha was put out. Martha had a critical spirit. What is my sister Mary doing over there, sitting at your feet, listening to you teach? I've got all these things to do. I've got all these things to accomplish. Lord, tell her that she's got to get her act together. But now we see in our text that one who had a critical spirit, who was concerned about herself, how things affected her, in John chapter 12, verse 2, her preoccupation with self was gone. She quietly ministered in this text to Jesus and the disciples and was apparently not worried about Mary's role. Why the difference between the two episodes? What happened in between those two events? Her brother was raised from the dead. Her brother experienced, even if it was just temporary, living in the reality of the resurrection. And so she experienced, if even just temporarily, the power of living in the reality of the resurrection. Martha was living in that reality that Jesus was set. What did Jesus say? I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? He asked her. Yes. She was living in light of that, and it gave her joy. Let me just ask you, do you find joy in serving the Lord? Do you really find joy in serving the Lord? You say, Lord, where do you want me? Where has the Lord put you, by the way? What has he put you into, according to the scripture? When you're saved, are you just kind of out there? No, you're baptized into the Spirit, into the body of Christ by the Spirit of Christ. Do you have joy in serving where God has placed you in the body of Christ? It is not to be about what others are or are not doing that causes you joy, as it was for Martha the first time, but rather, are you doing what you know Jesus would have you do right now and doing it with gladness because you are sharing in his life by the power of the resurrection? People sometimes have asked me, how do you know if you're living in the power of the resurrection? Do you have joy when you serve other people in the church? That's resurrection power. Martha was sharing in the resurrection of Lazarus, just a foretaste of what was to come. But beloved, do you believe and live in the power of the resurrection? Do you believe it is in its power to save you, its power to change you, its power to raise you up? How many of you came to church today maybe just like feeling, oh, I don't even know if I can make it today. It's kind of rough. Things aren't going my way. Do you know? And when people come, generally speaking, everything changes because you're living when you're here. What, how? In the power of the resurrection. And you're seeing other people living in the power of the resurrection, and it can bring such a joy. But do you believe in the joy of such a thought? Paul summarizes that very joy in Romans 10, 9 and 10. You know this verse very well, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's got power to save you. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's a joy of salvation. There's a joy in confession because Jesus was raised from the dead. Is that not one of the most joyful of realities? Let's pray that we would live our lives in such a way to express such truths, even in our working. Okay, so we see the reality of the resurrection then has affected Martha's working, but notice also in this text that it affects Mary's worshiping. We read in John 12:3 this, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." You see, as a result of seeing Jesus as the resurrection and the life, Mary performed a most extravagant act of worship. This was the most extravagant act of worship I think we see in Scripture beyond God Himself sending His Son. Before Lazarus' death, Mary was an emotional wreck. She considered herself a victim of uncontrolled grief, and now, with calm and trust and devotion, she worships the Lord of resurrection, pouring out on Jesus' feet, the text says, very costly perfume and pure nard. We're told in other passages this was worth at least 1 year's wages. I ask you this. I asked myself, so I'm not asking you something I didn't ask myself. When was the last time, as an act of devotion to the Lord, you offered 1 year's wages? And I don't know that there's any of us that can raise our hand. And I'm not telling you to do that. I'm telling you that's how incredibly extravagant this act of worship is. And it ought to be our goal. That's the expectation, isn't it? How many of you you've said, or in by way of song, have offered up this kind of statement? Lord, all that I have is yours. But do you really mean it? Do you really mean it? Here is Mary in one single act. Here's a year's worth of wages. Can you imagine being so moved by such the thought of the power of the resurrection? I don't care about anything else on this earth. I just want to worship the Lord of resurrection. Of course, Judas was concerned about that, wasn't he? He said, that was the most extravagant act of worship I've ever seen. What a waste. It all made me think, again, when was the last time I was extravagant in my worship? I'm just asking you that right now. When was the last time you were extravagant in your worship? Say, you know, all that I can do is give of what I am and what I have. It's not about, does the church meet its budget? Doesn't matter if the electricity company has been paid. That's not the ultimate concern here. The ultimate concern is simply, have I personally, regardless of what anybody else knows, extravagantly worship the Lord with all that I have, in my song, in my words, in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my witnessing, in my giving, in everything? Have I been extravagant? Remember King David in 2 Samuel 24? When wanting to worship the Lord, there was a man by the name of Arona, and he said, David said, I got to worship the Lord. And Arona said, hey, I've got ox, I've got an altar. Hey, just you take it all, David. You're the king. Take it all. Give the most extravagant worship you want. I'm going to give it all to you. Anybody remember what David said about all that? David said this in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. doesn't cost me anything, it's not worship. Because, beloved, I'm getting off my notes. Can I give you the definition of worship? Sacrifice. How do I know that? You need to read Genesis 18. No, Genesis 21. Sorry. Now I'm not even sure if it's there. It's in Genesis. My mind's all a boggle, but here, let's get to the point. Abraham says to his servants, "You all stay here while the lad and I, Isaac, go up to the mountain to worship." What was Abraham going up to do? Sacrifice his son. Worship is sacrifice. But this is the most joyous kind. And I say to you, David and Mary here in our text knew something about the resurrection power of Christ. Even though it had not been finalized, they had still experienced it. I find it interesting that this Mary here, we have all these Marys in the New Testament. This Mary here, as far as I can tell, she never went to see Jesus on the cross or in the tomb. Why? She already experienced the resurrection. She already trusted all of that. I say to you that it could be that she had progressed beyond such a need because she knew the Lord who could raise her brother from the dead would most certainly keep his promise to come back in 3 days. How extravagant is your worship? Do you live in the reality of the resurrection when you worship? Does that thought affect your worship? Let's look at the last point then. We find that the reality of the resurrection actually impacted Lazarus' witness, his witnessing. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, look at what we read here. It says, The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only. They could care less about Jesus. What did they want to see? But that they might also see Lazarus. He had been evidently saying, "Look, I'm alive." I mean, you don't even have to say anything, do you? Are you the one that was dead? Yeah, wow. Who did that to you? Jesus. Wow. I can't imagine that anyone who entered that home on that day was not profoundly affected. All these Jews coming to Lazarus' home and seeing that man risen from the dead. No one had experienced the power of the resurrection quite like Lazarus had he. We need to think about this, that the people did not come to see Lazarus because he was a fine man. They did not come to see him because he was a friend of Jesus. They did not even come because he was a follower of Jesus. Can I tell you something most profound? They didn't come for any of those reasons. That those reasons don't impress people. And those are the reasons we give, by the way, for people to come to church. Come to church because I'm a fine person. Come to church because I'm a friend of Jesus. And come to church because I follow Jesus and you need to follow him too. It doesn't generally impress people, does it? What impressed the people here was to see a man who was living because of the power of the resurrection. In fact, one man living in the power of the resurrection was so profound that we read in John chapter 12, verse 10, that the religious leaders saw him as a threat. And this one who was just raised from the dead, what did they want to do to him? Kill him. That makes a lot of sense. But the point is this, that a person living in the power of the resurrection is, by his life, a witness to the Lord of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does all this mean for us? Here's the so what. Here's the so what. I've got to wrap this up. If we've been raised with Christ, our text says. Now, the word if here, I just want to tell you this. In the Greek, it's one of these, we call them a conditional clause in the Greek. In the way that it is written, we can rightly translate this, not if, it's not a question. It is translated since. Since we have been raised with Christ. This is the reality. Since we've been raised with Christ. It is that God has put us where Jesus had put Lazarus. On the resurrection side of the grave. Of course, it's better for us because poor Lazarus had to die twice, didn't he? We won't have to do that. Beloved, in Christ, we are put beyond the reach of the penalty and the power of sin and death forever. Therefore, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we worship, these should be places, listen, these should be places where the spiritually dead meet those who are now spiritually alive because they're living on resurrection ground. There are those who are spiritually dead today, and they should not be seeing a religious experience. They should be seeing people worshiping on resurrection ground. they should be seeing a person who has been raised to life. They should not necessarily be coming first and foremost because of Jesus' sake, but because they've seen the difference in your life, and they want to see, is it really true? And then when the question comes, how did it happen? Who did this to you? Jesus did all of this for me. We are on resurrection ground. In Romans chapter 6:11, we are told, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In light of the resurrection of Jesus, we are to count ourselves, to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin, dead to this world, but alive to God because we are in Jesus Christ. And because all of this is what Romans 6:4 declares. It says this, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, and here's the same idea, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and now lives in a special, unique relationship at the right hand of God the Father, so too, what are you to do? What's the expectation? Thank you. Walk in newness of life. Stop walking in deadness of life if you are in Christ, and walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life, I submit to you, is to walk in the reality and the power of the resurrection. It is to be raised with Christ. Now then, we need to close, but let me give you just a few practical ways in which you might experience living in the power of resurrection rather than in the powerlessness of human circumstance. I say to you, I tend to live far more of my life in the powerlessness of human circumstance. I want to live more in the power of the resurrection. I hope you do too. How do we do that? Let me give you just a few examples. I promise you, you will not be able to do these or do these with joy apart from purposely calling upon the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to do this in the power of the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ lives, I want to live this way. What are they? I'll just give you a couple of examples. Number one, when you are lonely, anybody ever feel lonely? What do you want when you're lonely? Please, somebody, just come and talk to me. I'm not that pathetic, am I? Right? When you're lonely and you're feeling left out or cut off, do you stop the call to make sure some other person is not feeling the same way? You see, human circumstance says, woe is me, somebody serve me, somebody do something for me. Can you imagine if Jesus did that on his way to the cross? Somebody needs to take this burden off my back. Who could have done it? So I say to you, when you're feeling lonely, take that and say, God, by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, let me reach out to someone else who may be feeling like me. Because what will happen if you're meeting the needs of someone who's lonely, if you yourself are lonely? You become unlonely. Is that a word? You become loneliness or whatever. That's just one way. Okay, second way. Anybody ever busy beyond belief? The proverbial chicken with your head cut off, you're running around, don't know which ends up, all that. When you're busy beyond belief, who do you stop to help in their own busyness? You see, again, that's resurrection power, because what we tend to do is say, I need somebody to come and help me, or if I don't do, if I stop now, all of this will go crazy. And what do? We just further separate ourselves because I'm busy, this person's busy, I'm running this way, they're running that way. Who's going to stop and say, God, by faith, I believe that you have called me to minister to this other person who is just as busy as I am, maybe to stop and share some scripture, drink a cup of coffee, and then hit the road again and get after whatever it is. But do you stop and help others in their busyness? One more. We could do this all day long, of course. One more. When you are overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. Ever been there? Cried in your pillow? Screaming off in the backyard? Whatever it is. When you're overwhelmed by the circumstances of life, who do you stop to encourage lifting up their head out of the water? Again, it's kind of like the busyness thing, isn't it? I can't do any of that apart from the power of the resurrection. I can excuse my behavior to stay right in any of those by my flesh. The world would say, hey, that's understandable. Even you guys would say, wow, you're too busy. What do you know what I hear sometimes? I'll call somebody, because I'll try to practice this. I'll call somebody, oh, pastor, you don't need to worry about it. You're busy. So what? Who isn't? And if I don't do this, I'm going to just end up being this hermit locked away in my, office. And I'm never going to see anybody, and I'm not going to know anything that's going on. So what? It's where I want to be. It's what I want to do. If I got to go, I'll tell you I got to go. Who do you do that for? This is the very teaching, by the way, of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, and I'm so out of time, but I'm going to read the scripture anyway. Isn't this what Jesus... I'll just very quickly. Do nothing from selfishness, nothing about self, or empty conceit, because you think you're better than everyone, but with humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. I'm awfully busy. So what? Who is more important than Jesus Christ? Tell me. Who? Nobody. But Jesus regarded you as more important than himself when he died on the cross for your sins. Amen. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Yes, you need to do that. That's what Paul's saying. But in the process of all of that other stuff we looked at, what does he say? Also for the interest of others. Stop focusing on yourself, in other words. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although Jesus, didn't he deserve better than all of this? Didn't he deserve better than everything he experienced on this earth? Yet he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God, what? Highly exalted him. When did that begin? When he was raised from the dead. Are you raised with him? You see the parallel? When we start living this way, when we live this way, it's the attitude of Christ. God highly exalted Christ. We are exalted with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Where am I? Yes, I'm physically on this earth, but I have my advocate. I have my Lord. I have my Savior, and I have all my hopes and aspirations at the right hand of God the Father. I've been exalted. And he bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and under and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, our text says this. Since, this is the expectation, since we have been raised with Christ, the expectation, it's not even stated in a question like I did. It simply says this. Do you live in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let us pray that we, by God's grace, will live up to that expectation, to the glory of God, knowing that living in this manner will also cause us the greatest joy and benefit. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider these wonderful truths from your word. The most significant truth of all is that all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did was confirmed when you raised him from the dead. And because Jesus is risen, because Jesus lives, all of us who now by faith have called upon his name, we also live. Not just anticipating life, but you've called us to life and into an abundant life. Father God, forgive us where we have not lived in light of the reality of the resurrection. Lord, I thank you for those moments that we experience, sometimes just on a Sunday, sometimes on a special or particular Sunday, different days of the week. But we pray, Father God, that each of our lives would reflect more and more living in the reality of the power of the resurrection, saying no to sin and embracing all that you have, all that you are. Father God, I pray for those today who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who may not have ever recognized their need for Jesus as their Savior. I pray today that you would use some of the things spoken, particularly your word, and speak to that heart and cause that heart to say, Lord, I want to live this way. I want to live for you. I want to forsake my sin. I want to repent. Have them, Father, simply call upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Change me. to be the person you want me to be in Jesus Christ. But for all of these things, we thank you that you've given us such a privileged position. And may we all desire to have it said of us that since we have been raised with Christ, we keep seeking the things above where Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. We pray, Father God, that you'd bless the rest of our afternoon as we are dismissed from this time and to go downstairs. We thank you for the food that you have so graciously provided through your people. May we enjoy our time of fellowship. And then, Lord, we look forward to the opportunity to recognize these who have graduated. May that be a special time of recognition and honor for them, but all to your glory. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.